I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Good to see everyone here this morning, on a rainy morning. I was looking at the radar before services began, and there are some heavy showers heading this way. So throughout the lesson this morning, perhaps we may hear roars of thunder and may hear some heavy rain going on, but that's, I guess that's to be expected. Well, good to have everyone here. We have some visitors with us. Thank you for being here. In fact, I look out over the audience, I see several visitors with us, and it's so good to have you with us this morning. We have several of our number who are out of town, and we miss them, and it's certainly refreshing to have people come in and fill their holes that they've left. But, you know, especially if you're visiting with us and you are from this area, we would like to invite you and encourage you to come back at any opportunity that you can. We'd love to have you come and study with us and worship with us. And if you have any questions at all, and that doesn't matter where you're from, of course, but if you have any questions at all, please ask. And we'll be glad to do what we can to give you a Bible answer, study the Scriptures with you, and help you in your search for God's Word's truth. All right. This morning, as you can see on the screen above my head, the title of the lesson is kind of eye-catching, isn't it? Hacking Agag to Pieces. A couple of weeks ago, I presented a lesson regarding worldliness on the sin of fornication. And I made the point, you know, in today's society, we have movies, war movies, and things like that where, you know, there's violence. And our society really frowns on violence. And violence isn't a good thing. Don't misunderstand me. But when it comes to sex, you know, that stuff, according to our society in which we live, that's okay on television. That's PG-13. But when violence is involved, well, that's rated R. Well, sex in TV is bad. All right? It's just bad. It's wrong. And violence, the reality is, it's reality. We live in a violent world. And as we open our Bibles and we read the Scriptures, we find some pretty graphic things going on. And that is true in 1 Samuel chapter 15. As we begin looking at this text, we find that King Saul is commanded to go and utterly destroy a people. Men, women, children, and every living animal that they have, they are to destroy everything. I was watching a program on the History Channel the other day. It was Battles of the Bible. And one of the points that this guy made, he said, God, if there is a God, according to the Bible, is a vicious, cruel God. And I can see how some people outside looking in, reading things from the Bible, can get that idea, because as we open up 1 Samuel 15, what do we see? We see God commanding a king of Israel to go and utterly destroy a people. Now, the problem is that people failed to understand that God had His reasons for this. God was just in doing this, because when you go back and you look in history, this is a group of people that had attacked Israel. They had attacked them from the rear flanks. They had attacked their weak. They had tried to attack their women and their children. They didn't meet them even head on. And God promised that He would carry out His revenge against them, or avenge them would be a better term. It's not so much that God was just going to get them back, but there was justice that needed to be carried out. And God uses nations to carry His vengeance out against sinners. In fact, you know, you go all the way back to the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the promise was given to the children of Israel that they would have the land of Canaan. But they could not have the land of Canaan at that time. Why? Because their sin had not yet run its course. They were not yet to the point where it was necessary for God to carry His vengeance out on them. by justice to condemn them for their sin. But that time would come, and God knew it. And with the Amalekites, that time had indeed come. And King Saul was in charge of carrying out this mission. And this is a pivotal point in Saul's reign. Saul was commanded to annihilate these people, but he disobeyed God, as we'll see. But I want to also emphasize there are lessons that we need to learn. And maybe I've got my sermons flip-flop between this morning and tonight. Tonight we're going to study why should a Christian study the Old Testament. So I'll go into explaining a little bit more about that tonight. But there are some very key lessons that we can learn from this text. This serves as a great illustration in how we are to deal with sin, how we are to obey God, how we are to recognize that what God says is important. And we need to carry out exactly what God says, the way He says to do it. And our minor deviations, our minor changes, they're not so minor in the sight of God. And we need to realize that. So, 1 Samuel. Let's go back and kind of catch up. Saul's mission. The Amalekites had attacked Israel, as I said, in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 14. There you have the record of that taking place. And God promised later to destroy the Amalekites when Israel had rest in Canaan. He promised that after they had entered into the land and that things had settled down, they had inherited the promised land, then God would carry out His vengeance on the Amalekites. He would punish them for what they had done. And so Saul was commanded to carry this out. Verses 1 through 3. Look at 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So God is commanding that Saul go and repay these people for what they had done to them. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, if you will. This is justice in its strictest sense. These people had done this to Israel. They had tried, and now God is returning the favor, if you will. So they are commanded to go and utterly destroy Amalek. These people were descendants, actually, of Esau. And they were vicious, they were cruel, they were wicked sinners. So I guess one lesson we could learn is God punishes sin. God is a just God. And He will carry out vengeance against those who deny Him, who reject Him, and who fight against His people. And God's perfectly just for doing that. But after a promising start, in verses 7 through 9, notice what Saul does. "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt." He's getting after them. In verse 8, "And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." But. You hate to hear that word. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything that despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Do you see the problem with what King Saul did here? He saw these things and said, "No, I think that we'll save this. I think that this is worthy of saving." What did God say? God said, "Utterly destroy these things." But Saul thought differently. Saul and God did not see eye to eye on this. And of course, as we later will learn, Saul tried to pass the buck. But anyway, Samuel confronts Saul then for rebelling against God in verses 10 all the way down through verse 31. We're not going to take the time to read all of that. I will point out a couple of things, though. In verse 13, when Samuel came to Saul, Saul says to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord." Speaking again to Samuel. Saul says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." So Saul's first thing that he said, "I've done what God told me to do." And then he says in verse 14, Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the blowing of oxen which I hear?" So it was discovered by Samuel very quickly that Saul had not obeyed the commandments of God, even though God had told Samuel he had not. And this confrontation goes on, and some back and forth things which we'll discuss in a moment. And then Samuel took matters into his own hands, and he hacked Agag into pieces. Look at verse 32. 1 Samuel 15:32. "Then Samuel said, 'Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me.' So Agag came out to him cautiously. And Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." The prophet Samuel carried out the word of God, the will of God, and he hacked Agag to pieces. Now, I want to also point this out. In the Old Testament, we have a lot of physical battles taking place, a lot of physical exertion by God to demonstrate His justice and His righteousness. And these things do mean things for us. These things have applications for us. But we are in a spiritual battle today. God was demonstrating certain principles through physical battles in the Old Testament. And it would not be right for a preacher today to go out and hack somebody in pieces. All right? So let's don't get the wrong idea here. There were physical battles which, for us, will have spiritual applications. And we need to remember that. These are not things that authorize us to go out and kill somebody who is a wicked sinner. That's not the point at all. So please don't miss it. But Samuel took matters into his own hand. Now, I want to make a comparison and a spiritual application to us and how we are to deal with sin in our life. How we are to deal with things such as temptation, trials that try us to do evil. How are we to respond to those things? You know, in the New Testament, we're told that our conversion is really an execution. There is a part of us that dies when we are converted to Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Of course, the answer is found in verse 2. "Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein?" We have died to sin. When we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we died to sin. Sin was cut away from us. Sin was separated from us. Sin became our past. We repented, we've confessed Christ, and we've been baptized, and God has forgiven us. Sin has been put away. We have died to sin, Paul said. And we've been joined with Christ in His death, in verse 3. And he goes on down. Look in verse 6. It says, "Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." We have died to sin. We have been crucified with Christ. We have crucified sin. We put it to death through Christ Jesus, of course. Here is the application that we need to make from this. The Amalekites and the people of Canaan were like temptation to the people of Israel. God was wanting the people of Israel to remain pure. Now, in order for them to remain pure, they had to put away, or they needed to put away the temptations and things around them. In fact, when God sent them into the land of Canaan, what did He tell them to do? To eradicate them because of their sin. But He told them to eradicate them. Or, He said, if you don't, they will lead you to worship their gods and lead you away from Me. And eventually, God promised that He would destroy Israel if they turned away from Him. Well, in a spiritual application, we live in a world, in a world full of sin, but each of us individually on our own island, we have our own individual battles that we have to face. We have temptations, and what should we do with those temptations? Should we just let them hang around, be our best neighbors, and constantly be there to tempt us? What should we do to temptation? What should we do to those things that would lead us away from God? You know, baptism certainly does not end our conflict with sin. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Paul is talking about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. That's a constant battle. But what should we do to temptation? What should we do to things that would lure us away from God? God commands us to put sin to death. Throughout Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. And Colossians 3, 5 through 8. We are to put sin to death. Turn with me over to the book of Colossians real quick. Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul there says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy. Filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. So, put to death these things. It means put them off. Cut them off. Get rid of them. You cannot continue in sin and serve the Lord. And we need to put away everything that will lead us away from God. So sin must be dealt with ruthlessly and without mercy. That's the lesson that we need to learn. Hacking Agag to pieces. God commanded Israel to put away those nations that would lead them away from Him. And the Amalekites especially, because they had attacked Israel, they were trying to destroy Israel, and God was punishing Amalek for their crimes. And so we see a nation destroyed and a king destroyed. We need to destroy those things that would lead us away from God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, which was read in your hearing a few moments ago, those passages talk about the radical steps Christians need to take to avoid sinning. And to be honest with you, I think that too many of us are weak in this area. I don't think that we take the steps that we need to take to keep from sinning. I'm afraid that too many get right up as close to sin as they can, and as long as they don't cross the line, they feel justified in the fact, you know, that they're okay. But they keep flirting with it. Well, what's eventually going to happen? What do you think is going to happen? The more you flirt with sin, what's going to happen? We need, and Jesus is making this point very clear, we need to take radical, very radical steps to avoid sin. What does He say? If your eye causes you to sin, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Get rid of it. And not only pluck it out, but cast it far from you. Get rid of it. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Get rid of it. Friend, is there a temptation in your life that you just let linger? You just let lay there? You let bug you? You let tempt you? Now you're so far you're resisting it, maybe. But you're letting it hang around. What should you do with that temptation? Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Romans 13, 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. How much provision for the flesh? None. You cut it off. You do not give temptation an avenue. Now, I understand we're all going to be tempted. But here, the Apostle Paul is making it very clear. We need to do everything we can to avoid temptation. And how many people just flirt with sin all the time? It's not wise, is it? It's not good. It's not doing what Paul said here. Make no provision for the flesh. Zero. You cut it off. Now, there are ways that sin is spared. You know, Agag was spared. The best of the sheep and the goats, the flocks, the herds, they were spared back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. But I want to think about some ways in which sin is spared by looking at the example, going back to 1 Samuel 15 again, the example of Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 through 13, we notice that Saul has now disobeyed God, and God has told Samuel about it, and sends Samuel to Saul. And Saul, when Samuel comes, I've done what God said to do. People hold off putting sin to death by denying that it even exists. That's what Saul was doing at first. He was denying. He was thinking he had done what God said. Whether he was denying it because of his ignorance, he was denying it because he just didn't realize what he had done was wrong. He didn't realize that when God says do something, he meant it. Or whatever was going through Saul's mind, he said to Samuel, I've done what God said for me to do. Had he? No, he hadn't. But he tried to get Samuel to sit that way. Now, we can be guilty of that too, can't we? We can pretend, we can make believe, we can deny that there's sin in our life. Listen, you may be hiding it from the person sitting beside you. You may be hiding it from the elders, from me. You may be hiding it from your family members, people who are very close to you. But you're not hiding it from God. God knows what you've done. You can deny your sin all day long, but you cannot hide it from God. And you can try to justify your sin. You can try to deny it by justifying it. Well, I did what God told me to do. I've done most of what God told me to do. I'm not as bad as other people are. And you can begin trying to justify what you've done or haven't done. And by concealing it. There in verse 14, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? You know, Saul, perhaps he was trying to hide what he had done, but the reality is we can try to conceal all day long. It's not going to go away. In Genesis chapters 3, you know, when Adam and Eve were caught, what was the first thing they did? They tried to get them some fig leaves and cover up, and they hid from God. You can't hide from God. You can't hide your sin from God. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, Achan had taken some things from Jericho, which God had explicitly forbidden. And he had hid them in his tent. You can't hide things from God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Ananias and Sapphira, they tried to hide the fact that they had made a lot more money off of a piece of property that they had sold than what they were giving to the apostles, telling the apostles that this was all of it. They couldn't hide their sin from God. And you cannot hide your sin from God. Your sin, Numbers 32:23, your sin will find you out. You can't hide it from God. Well, we need to learn that. But we think that we can conceal it, so we continue to conceal it, and we spare sin. We allow temptation to hang around. We allow sin to hang around in our life. But what are we to do with it? By justifying it. Notice in verses 14 and 15. Verse 15 says, "And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So he's trying to justify doing what he had done. Now, he'd saved the best of the sheep, best of the cattle, for what purpose? To sacrifice to God in Gilgal. You know, we perhaps think that we are the first ones to live in a pragmatic age. Well, that's not true. Certainly, we live in a pragmatic age. Everywhere you turn, people are saying, well, if it works, it's okay. That's not the way it is. The end does not justify the means. The means themselves must also be justified. But what we try to do is we try to justify our means by the end, if it's okay. That's pragmatism, and Saul tried that. It didn't work with God. It didn't work. Samuel did not accept his excuse. He wanted to offer these animals as sacrifices to God. That's not what God said to do. Notice what Samuel says in response to that. In verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice, and the heed than the fat of rams." Friend, God expects us to do what He says to do. He expects us to obey Him. And we'd better. We'd better do what He said. And then, excusing it. In verses 20 through 21, "And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back King Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, and the best of the things which should have been... See, Saul knew what he should have done, didn't he? Should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But the people took." Now he's shifting blame, or he's trying to. And he's excusing it by trying to blame it on somebody else. And you know, I do believe that he was going to kill Amalek. It was just a matter of when. It was a matter of timing. I suppose that he had brought Agag back for a trophy, for a prize. And I suspect he was going to parade him out as the tradition was at that time, parade the king out before the people and show him off and say, look what I've done, look what I've captured. So I think pride had a lot to do with Saul and bringing Agag back alive. But nevertheless, it was wrong for him to do that. It was wrong for him to spare the best of the sheep and the flocks. So he tried to excuse it by passing the buck, saying it's somebody else's fault. Now, Adam and Eve tried to do that, didn't they? Adam said, it's the woman's fault whom you gave me. Really, when you point your finger at somebody else, you're really pointing your finger at God too. You try to shift blame. It's because the woman that you gave me, she made me do this. And then Eve turns around and says, no, it was Satan's fault. Satan made me do it. We cannot shift blame. We cannot make excuses for our sin. We need to accept personal responsibility for our sin, for our own sin. We need to recognize it, accept the responsibility for it, and we need to correct it. We need to get it out of our life. You know, it takes a much stronger individual to recognize his own responsibility than this, to accept those responsibilities and do what needs to be done. It takes strength and it takes courage to stand up and admit that you were wrong, that you sinned. So, let's talk a little bit about how to put sin to death. There are ways that we try to deny it, that we try to hold on to it. We spare sin in our life, and we need to stop it. Okay? We need to stop it. But more, we need to put it to death. How do we do that? First of all, we need to recognize how horrible sin is. We need to see sin as God sees sin. God is a holy, holy God. He is pure, completely righteous. He is light. And in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. As Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 says, God cannot look upon evil. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we are to be holy as God is holy. So we need to recognize how horrible sin is and that God cannot fellowship sin. We need to understand that. Sin is obnoxious to God. He cannot stand it. Secondly, we need to be led by the Spirit. So the first thing is we need to change our attitude towards sin. We need to have the right attitude. We need to have God's attitude towards sin. And secondly, we need to be led by the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 12. Verses 12 through 14. Now, how are we led by the Spirit? Well, verses 1 through 8 tells us that we submit ourselves to the law of the Spirit. That's how we are led by the Spirit. And those who refuse to submit themselves to the law of the Spirit refuse to be led by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, we are to put to death these things. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, there is a battle that's going on. And that battle, by the way, is taking place in the life of every one of us. We all have this battle taking place, raging within us. And so we need to put to death the enemy. We need to put him to death. Now, something else that we need to do is we need to draw closer to God. Be led by the Spirit. That is, let God's Word instruct us. Let's receive that teaching. Let's take it in. And then through that teaching, let's be drawn closer and closer and closer to God. Friend, I tell you, the closer that you are to God, the more spiritually minded you become, the more different sin looks to you. Isn't that true? The more spiritually minded a person is, the more heinous sin appears. The more gross it is. So we need to draw closer and closer to the Lord. Again, Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord. Draw closer and closer to Him. Colossians 3 verses 10 through 12. It talks about there the things that we are to be involved in as Christians. The things that we're to grow in. We are to take upon ourselves Jesus Christ and become like Him. And so we are to grow in Christ. In verse 10 of Colossians 3, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So we're becoming more and more like the image of God Himself. We become closer and closer to Him. In Titus 2 and verse 14, we're to be zealous for good works. And I tell you, a person who is zealous for good works, he's busy living the Christian life, busy serving other people, busy helping others, busy teaching the gospel, busy living for Christ. I'm going to tell you, he's not going to have enough time to be busy in the things of the devil. You see? We need to be busy doing the things that God would have us to do. If we're busy doing those things, then we're not going to have as much time to do things that are wrong. So we need to be drawing closer to the Lord by becoming more like Him in mind, in spirit, in attitude, and in activities. And by doing those things, then we will draw closer to the Lord. And again, we'll be drawn further and further away from sin. So we change our view. We need to recognize how horrible sin is. Then we need to turn to God's Word and let Him direct us, instruct us, enlighten us as to what sin is. And we need to draw closer and closer to the Lord. And we won't have time. We won't have concern. We won't want to sin. And then finally, do whatever it takes to avoid sin. Whatever it takes. Again, make no provision for the flesh. None. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 11, this is what the Apostle Peter there says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Abstain. Put it away. Get away from it. Stay away from it. Get away from all things that are evil. Paul even said so. Abstain from all appearances of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. So, I'm to put sin to death. How do I do that? Well, I change my attitude towards it, number one. Number two, I turn to God's Word and let Him instruct me in how to do it and how I should view it and how I should live my life. Number three, I need to draw closer to the Lord, and that's accomplished through my continued study of God's Word and my application of God's Word to my life. I draw closer to God. I draw closer to Him in mind and spirit. How does that change my view of sin, by the way? It does, doesn't it? The more I think like God, the less I'm going to think like the devil. That's just the way it is. And then do whatever it takes to avoid sin. Just take radical steps to avoid temptation. You know, if you have a temptation to drink, don't go to the bar. And if it's a real bad temptation, don't even walk by the beer aisle in Walmart. Stay away. Do whatever it takes. And you can build up a defense against sin. You can do so by turning to God, drawing closer to Him, changing your attitude towards sin. The more spiritually minded you become, the less temptation, the less sin is going to influence your life. That's just the way it is. So, you know, Agag, I'm sure he was happy. In fact, the Scripture says that he thought the sting of death had passed. He thought the worst was over for him. And he was, I'm sure, happy when Saul spared him. Sin is always happy when we spare it too. Because guess what? It understands that there's going to be a day when it can rear its head up again and to overtake us. Lead us into sin. Now, that's why we need to put it to death. We need to eradicate it. Ironic, in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 13, Saul is killed. Okay, Saul is put to death. He dies in battle. And an Amalekite actually takes credit for killing Saul. An Amalekite. What should have been done with the Amalekites? See, they should have all been put to death. And it was an Amalekite that came back to Saul. You know, Saul's decision to spare the Amalekites came back to haunt him. What about our decision to spare sin in our life? To let it lie? This battle between us and sin will never end. That's true. But the key is that we actively engage it in combat and we continue to grow spiritually. And the more spiritually minded we become, the less sin will affect our life, or less sin will have any effect on our life. Let's not deny our sins, but let's confess them, 1 John 1, 8-9. And let's turn away from them. That's repentance. And let's deal with things as they come up, but let's deal with them. Don't just let them lay. But if you do not commit yourselves to merciless combat against sin, someday, like Saul, it will come back and destroy you. Merciless combat against sin. Does that describe the battle that you're waging against sin in your life? How serious do you take sin? Is it a big deal to you? Is your conscience so seared that it doesn't matter to you? Does it not frighten you that sin has control in some area of your life? Just one part. You know, Saul didn't spare all the Amalekites, did he? He didn't spare all of the flocks and the herds, but he spared one king that he captured. There were some others apparently that got away, but he spared one king, and he spared the best of the herds and the flocks. Got him in trouble. Friend, in your life, you need to make sure that every sin, you need to look at yourself, investigate your life, and get rid of everything that's a problem in your life, and take radical steps to avoid sin. I hope that the lesson in the study has been helpful to you, and I hope that you'll take these things seriously. Sin is serious business. That's the main thing that I want to get across. Have you hacked sin to pieces in your life? If not, you need to get to hacking. You need to get to hacking. You need to destroy sin in your life. Maybe you're here, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't wait any longer. Today you can become a child of God, and you can put sin to death in the fact that you obey Him and you're buried with Him in baptism and you're forgiven of your sins. And then you're raised to walk in newness of life. Now there's the continued battle that must go on. But we must wage that battle. We must take it seriously. And if you're ready to do that this morning, you can come forward, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism, and be a Christian. Maybe you are a child of God, and you're not waging the battle like you ought to. Repent. Confess to God. And if you've made public, you know, something sin, that's sin in your life that's publicly known, you need to make public acknowledgement of that, do that. Won't you come as together we stand and sing? Do what you need to do today.